of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to go ahead and open them, please, to Philippians chapter 1. We're in a series that we've entitled To Live is Christ, and we're teaching through this beautiful, powerful, life-changing letter of Philippians. So we looked 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 16 at how this church started, how Paul and his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy and so on, were planning to take the gospel into Asia, and how the Holy Spirit stopped those plans and caused them instead to go west into Europe, and they ended up in the city of Philippi, a Roman colony. And you remember the three first converts that they had in that city that became the sort of founding members of this church in Philippi that Paul is writing back to. First one was a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. The second was a demon-possessed slave girl. And the third was a tough Philippian jailer. And out of those three conversions, this church in Philippi was born. And now here we are about 10 years later. Paul is writing this letter back to this church who he dearly loved, thanking them for their concern and their love and their support of him. And encouraging them. This was a church that suffered, and Paul is writing to not only thank them, but to encourage them. And so last week we began, we looked at the first six verses of Philippians chapter 1, and Paul wrote beautiful words to this church, words of, as I said, gratitude and encouragement, and you can tell in his words how deeply he loved the believers in this church in Philippi. And so we picked right up in verse 7 this morning. Follow along with me. Paul says, he's just been bragging on them and saying how much he thinks of them. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, if you've read Paul's other letters, you know that he didn't sugarcoat any of his words. He said exactly what he felt needed to be said, whether it was stinging words of correction or simply proclaiming the gospel. And so for Paul to write words of such deep affection here, he's not just trying to be polite. He really means this. He really, truly loves the believers in this church. And he says in verse 9, this beautiful prayer for them, a prayer that, I'll tell you, if you want to take verses 9 through 11 and print them out and put them on your bathroom mirror or on your nightstand and begin to pray this prayer for the people in your life, it is a powerful, life-changing prayer. Listen to what he says. Verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." How would it make you feel if you knew someone was praying that prayer for you every day? Is that an awesome thing? Well, let's look at this quickly. He says in verse 9, he uses the word love there. "I pray that your love may abound more and more." Now, the word love he uses, we've talked about this before in other places, is the word agape. There were several terms for love, several types of love. One would be sort of a brotherly love. That's the word phileo, which means I'm friends with you, I'm very fond of you. But this word here, agape, is the highest form of love that there is. It's the word that Jesus used in John 21 after Peter had denied Christ, and Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with the highest form of love?" And Peter responded to him, "Lord, I phileo you. I love you like a friend." And it took a while for Peter to come to that place where he could truly say, I do love him with the highest form of love that there is. And when you read old Pete's words later in the New Testament, when he gets to the end of his life and he writes his letters and he's talking about loving God, guess which word he's using then? Agape. He got it figured out. Paul says, "I pray that your love, this highest form of love, would abound more and more." And what that means is in overflowing excess, that it would know no bounds, that it would have no end. And it's the same language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3, we'll see in a few weeks, where he says, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for Christ Jesus." It's that I'm never satisfied just to sit in my lazy boy and hang out for the rest of my life, spiritually speaking. Paul says, "I always want to be pressing on, straining forward," your translation might say, "straining towards that which God has for me." And it's the same language he uses here when he prays for this church, that their love would be always pressing on, that it would always be in abundance, overflowing to those around them. Wouldn't it be something if every church in America was characterized by overflowing, unending love? We're not, though, are we? We struggle with selfishness and pride and all of these things. Paul's saying, "Man, I'm praying the highest prayer that I can pray for you. This is my desire, my prayer for you, that your love would overflow, that it would never come to an end." I think it's sad that so many of us as Christians have bought into this concept of, we've taken the idea of retirement from the business world and we've almost brought it over into the spiritual world. And we have this idea that, man, if I've served God long enough, now I've reached a point where I'm done. I can sit back and take a break and let others do it. We don't find that in the Bible at all. I was sharing with someone this week a story many years ago, before LifePoint was ever a thought. The church that Sandy and I and our kids were in, very large church, and they had problems trying to find enough volunteers for their children's ministry. Imagine that. It's crazy. And I think that's the problem every church in the world has. There was a pastor friend of mine here in Greenville of a big church who told me a few years ago, he said, "Last Sunday morning we had 16 children's workers who just didn't show up." 16. Yeah, just didn't show up. So look, we need to be faithful. If we've said we want to serve somewhere, let's be faithful. That's another message. I don't need to go down that road. So in this church, they were in desperate need of children's workers. So they came to some of us and they kind of paired us up and said, "Would you go around to all the adult Sunday school classes, just make a quick, like 60-second announcement, let them know that we have an urgent need, ask them if anybody would be willing to step up and maybe just even help once a quarter." So my friend Alan Corbin and I, some of you know Alan, Alan and I went into this one adult Sunday school class. They were probably in their 60s, I would say. There were maybe 30, 35 people in there. And we walked in and I said to the teacher, "We just need to make a quick announcement." We made the announcement. We made this plea, you know, "Would any of you be willing to just step up and help for a while?" Every one of them sat there like this, staring at us, glaring at us. And I kind of did my Rodney Dangerfield thing, you know, tough crowd kind of thing. And we left. I said, "Thank you, you know, sorry to interrupt," and we left. And As we were walking out of the room, before we even left the doorway, the teacher said, "Now, getting back to where we were before we were interrupted." Yeah, that's exactly right. And Al and I walked back out into the gym, and he looked at me and said, "No way that just happened." I said, "Yeah, it just happened." You see, now, and I heard from someone later who kind of felt bad that they didn't volunteer and that nobody in the class volunteered. He said to me, "You know, we've served our time. We've done our work for the Lord. It's somebody else's job now." I was struck by that. Those words never left me. Because I thought, "Lord, don't ever let me get to the place in my life where I feel like I've done enough for you." And Paul is saying, "I want your love to overflow without end," is what he's praying for here. And then he says, "I want your love to abound more and more in these two things, in knowledge and in depth of insight." Yours may say discernment. Now, the word knowledge here is not just a collection of facts or information. It means a personal familiarity with the one we're talking about, a personal experience with. It's the same idea that, again, we'll see in chapter 3 where Paul says in Philippians 3:10, now, think about this. Here's this man who has walked with Christ for years. He knows Christ intimately. And yet in Philippians 3:10, he writes, "I want to know Christ." What? Paul, you know Christ. You know Christ as well as any of the other apostles. Maybe better. Paul says, "Nope, it's not enough. I want to know him." And we'll get into that. That word "know" is the same word for husband and wife's intimacy with each other. Paul's saying, "I want to know Jesus that way, so deeply, so personal. I don't know him enough." Are you there in your life? You see, it's possible for us to just get a head knowledge of Jesus. Did you know, this boggles my mind, that there are professors in universities around the world who teach the Bible as a historical book and they know it like the back of their hand, but they do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. I don't understand how that's possible. Jesus himself said to the Pharisees of the day, "You study the Scriptures." Boy, they knew the Scriptures. They could quote any of us under the table. He said, "You study the Scriptures because you think that by them you'll have eternal life." He said, "The Scriptures testify about me, but you refuse to come to me to have life." So it's possible, according to Jesus, to study this book, to go to church, to serve in Sunday school, to be a good person, to pay your taxes on time, not to cheat on your spouse, to be a good parent, and still go to hell. Because it's possible to know about him and not know him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Paul says, "I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge of Christ." Again, it's almost a confusing word for us in our language today. It's not just a head knowledge. It's to know him. And then he says, "I want your love to abound in depth of insight or discernment." I think one of the greatest gifts that we could have as followers of Christ is the gift of discernment. God forbid that any of us go through life without discernment. The ability to determine right from wrong, better from best, good from evil. How many problems and heartaches would we have been spared in our past if we had just had a little more godly discernment? We look back on things in our past, decisions we made, and just go, "Oh man, what was I thinking?" Paul prays that they would have godly wisdom, godly discernment to be able to, well, he says there in verse 10, "so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." See, having the Holy Spirit in us to lead us, to give us that discernment, will help keep us from a life of heartache and even ruin and destruction. It will keep us pure and blameless throughout our life. He says in verse 11, not only that, but I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this here many times before, that our righteousness does not come from our own efforts, our own attempts to be better today than we were yesterday. Our righteousness comes from Christ. We looked at this on Easter Sunday, the word impute, imputation, that on the cross God took our sin and credited it to Christ's account. And He took Christ's righteousness and He imputed it, He credited it to our account. And so for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, who have received Him, we have received His righteousness. And Paul is saying, I want you to be filled, there's that word again, filled to overflowing with the righteousness of Christ. And righteousness brings with it a natural fruit. This is why he uses the word fruit here. He says, not just filled with righteousness, but he's trying to paint a mental picture for us of a, you ever seen a fruit tree that is just exploding with fruit? Branches are way down and you look at that and go, man, check that out. We could eat on that for weeks. So much beautiful fruit on this tree. This is the picture that Paul is giving to us in the prayer that he's praying for the Philippians. What we need to know is if we're truly saved, salvation will bring an unstoppable outbreak of fruit. It ought to. You'll never see a fruit tree standing out in the field grunting and groaning and sweating to produce an apple. Apples are just produced. You know why? Because it's an apple tree. An apple tree doesn't have to go, man, what kind of fruit should I put out today? Peaches, plums, no, apples, because it's an apple tree. It's in its DNA. And the scripture says that when we are saved, we're transformed into a new creation, and the natural fruit of our lives, not that we struggle and say, oh, I've got to try to be better, I've got to... No, it should be a natural, unstoppable outgrowth of Jesus Christ in our lives. See, we shouldn't have to make lists, be kinder to my mother-in-law today, right? Be nicer to my jerk coworker today. It should just happen. We should just grow into those things. It's like we can't stop ourselves. That's how it should be. We ought to drive away from certain situations going, why in the world was I so kind to that person after the way they treated me? Oh, that's right. The fruit of Christ. Thank you, Lord. You see the difference? It's not that we're striving to live the Christian life. It's that we're getting to know Him every day so much more and more that it just kind of pops out of us. The beauty of Christ grows more and more out of us. This is the prayer that Paul is praying for this church. And what a prayer for us to pray for ourselves and for those around us. If you want, you don't look it up now, but if you want a little bit of homework, some extra reading, just two verses this week, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Jot that down and go look those up. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in those verses. Now, we come to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. And Paul kind of turns a corner here. And this is where I want us just to focus the remaining time that we have this morning. Paul says in Philippians 1, 12, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Well, Paul, what's happened to you? Did you have a bad day? Did you stump your toe on the dresser this morning? Did somebody not wave at you in the parking lot today? What happened? Well, he says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul is once again a prisoner. Are you seeing a pattern in this guy's life? He spends a lot of time in chains. And he's writing this letter back to, now this is one reason I wanted to give you some of the history of this church and how it began. He's writing this letter back to the church in Philippi about 10 years after the events in Acts 16. And he's saying to them, hey gang, guess what? I'm in chains again. you remember what happened to Paul in Philippi in Acts 16? He went around preaching the gospel. He stirred up trouble in the eyes of the Romans because people were being saved and he was turning the city upside down. And they arrested Paul and Silas. They were, the Bible says, severely beaten. They were put into those stocks that we talked about, those uncomfortable stocks, and they were thrown into the inner cell of the jail. And it was there at midnight they were singing praises to God, and God sent an earthquake and rattled that prison and knocked the doors off their hinges. And the jailer, thinking that all of the prisoners had escaped and he was going to be put to death, took out his sword and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "No, don't do that. We're all still here." And he called for a light and he rushed into Paul and Silas, the Bible says, and fell before them, trembling, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul shared the gospel with him, and he says he and his household were saved. The jailer took them into his house, washed their wounds, fed them a meal. Do you remember this story? Now, Paul is writing this letter back to this church 10 years later, and who do you think is part of that church? That old jailer. He and his family. And I just wonder if he's reading this letter and he just chuckles and says, "Paul, Paul, in jail again." And don't you know, all those memories came flooding back to him of that night in that jail in Philippi. But the perspective that Paul has on his circumstances is what God is about to begin to unfold now in this letter of Philippians. The perspective that he has on his horrible circumstances are absolutely inhuman. They're unbelievable. Paul, I've studied his letters. I've never found a place where Paul, in any of the times he was in jail, where he ever refers to himself as a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of any other city. You know what he always says? He says, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Wow. What a perspective. He never says, "I'm in chains for Rome." He says, "I'm in chains for Christ." We're going to talk more about that perspective next week. In verse 12, he uses a word that I really want you to get. In verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Yours may say, "for the furtherance of the gospel," or "the progress of the gospel." The word he uses here, when he uses that word "advance," listen to this. It is the word, it's the term that was used for the Roman armies who were trying to advance their troops to the destination they needed to be at, and they would send a certain corps of army engineers, for lack of a better word, they would send these special guys ahead of the troops to cut down the forest and remove any other obstacles out of the way to make a road for the troops to reach their destination. That's the same term Paul is using here when he says the advance of the gospel. And what Paul is not saying is that the gospel made progress in spite of this adversity that I'm in. Don't miss this. He's not saying the gospel made progress in spite of this adversity. He's saying the adversity itself was the very thing necessary for the gospel to advance. Please get that. Paul's not saying, "Well, I ended up in jail again, and God somehow took my mess and figured it out to make it come out for good." No, sir, that's not what he's saying. He is saying, God saw that I needed to be in chains in order that the gospel would advance. And not only did it advance, he says in verse 13, "Because of my chains, the whole palace guard has heard the gospel." Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but Roman history tells us very clearly that when a prisoner was enchained, he had to be chained to a different guard every 6 hours. And the same guard could never come back and be chained to that prisoner again. Romans were brilliant military strategists. And they did not want to take the chance that one of their soldiers would spend too much time with a prisoner and have that prisoner begin to brainwash them and change their mind and perhaps let them go or begin some kind of plot against the Roman army. And so the Bible tells us that in this instance, Paul was in chains, Luke says, for 2 full years. And he was chained to a different Roman soldier every 6 hours for 2 full years. Run the math on that. You think Paul's grumbling and complaining because he doesn't have a chance to preach the gospel? Paul says, "Thank you, Lord, they're coming to me. I have a captive audience." I mean, he was having a ball. Ball and chain? Sorry. He was absolutely loving this. And Paul says, "Man, these soldiers come to me, and I can guarantee you the soldiers got up and they checked the roster that day. What do I have? Oh, man, I got Paul today. I heard Festus telling me yesterday what a nut this guy is. Anybody want to swap with me?" And then there were others. Listen, I guarantee you there were others who said, "Oh, I've got Paul today. I've been waiting to hear this gospel." Paul was chained to those guys for 6 hours at a time, and I mean, he shared Christ with them. And I promise you that what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, which was written at this same time, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written from this imprisonment. And in Ephesians 6, remember he wrote about put on the whole armor of God, and he talked about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and on and on. Where did Paul get that? I guarantee you, he was sitting in prison, and he looked over at old Felix there, chained to him, and he said, "Hey, Felix, tell me about that breastplate. Tell me about those boots, that helmet." And Paul would write it down. And he later wrote that letter to the Ephesians using all of that he had learned. Paul says, "Man, I'm chained, but the gospel's going forth. And the whole palace guard has heard," and we'll see in a few weeks when he gets to the end of this letter in Philippians chapter 4, he said, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." The gospel had gone through the ranks from this imprisonment of Paul and had even reached Caesar's household. And they'd come to know Christ, some of the people in the household, and they said, "Hey, Paul, when you write that letter to that church you've told us about in Philippi, tell them we said, hey." Can you believe that? Well, not only had it gone through the whole palace guard, but he says in verse 14, "The brothers and sisters in Christ have now become bolder witnesses because of my chains." How often do you see a brother or sister in Christ going through some awful trial in life, and they go through it with courage and faith and joy? And does that not minister to your heart? Does that not increase your faith and make you bolder for Christ and say, "Oh God, I want to live like that. I want to be able to handle the trials of life with dignity and honor, that it would bring glory to you, God, and you are strengthened in your faith by the struggles and trials that you see others going through or that you've read about in centuries past." Paul says to these believers, "Man, don't worry about me. The gospel is going forth. People are being saved. Brothers and sisters in Christ are becoming bolder to preach the gospel like never before because of what I'm going through." Now, I want to close with this. I want to close with this because I know that there are some of you in this church family who are going through things in your life that you're very confused about. And as I prayed before the message, you're just wondering, "God, what in the world are you up to?" And there may be people who come along who will tell you something about your trial that causes you even greater discouragement. Because there are people in this world who believe that God never uses pain or tragedy or sickness or whatever to bring about His will. I'm telling you, folks, that sounds good, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Example, Galatians chapter 4. Look at this verse very quickly. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing. He says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself." Now listen, Paul doesn't use the word trial lightly. This is a man, you read what he wrote to the church in Corinth, about the trials he went through, I'm telling you, not one of us would sign up for that. Stoned so severely they thought he was dead, they dragged him and threw him outside the city for dead. Beaten again and again, imprisoned, shipwrecked, on and on and on it goes. So when Paul says that it was a trial to someone, he doesn't mean he had a head cold. Whatever this was, this sickness was so severe that it caused a burden and a trial to this whole group of people. But he says, man, you guys didn't look down on me for that. You treated me as though I was Jesus Himself. But don't miss the words in verse 13. He says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Same thing as those troops going through and clearing the forest to make a way. Another one, John chapter 9, says, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, just listen, does this not sound like a self-righteous bunch of church gossipers? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Are you kidding me? How arrogant. Look at Jesus' answer. This will knock you out of your chair. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. Watch this. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I'm telling you, John 9:3 is a verse I don't think I will ever fully understand. What Jesus is saying here is, God saw fit for this man to be born blind. And it says he's a man, not a boy, which means he's lived his life blind. God saw fit for this man to be born blind and to live blind. Why? Because God's a mean God? No. Because God knows what He's doing and we don't. He saw fit for that to happen so that the works of God might be displayed through his life. It's a tough one to swallow. Paul's life was filled with suffering and hardship and pain and toil to the point he once in his letter said, we despaired even of life. That's an old kind of Shakespearean way of saying we just wanted to die. You ever felt that way? Even as a Christian, Lord, I can't do this another day. You got to help. I just want to die. Acts 14:22 says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Why am I pausing on that this morning? Because so often when we find ourselves in hard circumstances, the first reaction we have is, God, why are you letting this happen? What have I done to you? What have I done to deserve this? And we so often think that something is wrong in God's plan if we're suffering in some way. You need to know that God may have a bigger purpose in your struggle than what you can see now and maybe than what you will ever see in this lifetime. God saw fit for Paul to be in chains for 2 years. What kind of letters would we be writing if we were in chains for 2 years? Not for doing wrong, for doing what Jesus told him to do. He was preaching the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28? Go, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples. Paul was obeying Jesus, and yet you read his life, and he went from one hardship to another. Do we think as the American church, we're going to be an exception to that? Do we really think that America is God's favorite nation? Where do we get that? Do we think that God is going to allow all the saints before us to struggle and hurt and go through difficulties, and we're just going to kind of skip our way to heaven singing kumbaya? You may be in a struggle this morning that you don't understand. And I want to encourage you to hold fast, to stay the course, because even though you may not see what God is doing and you may not understand it, God may be bringing about a greater purpose than you could ever imagine. Next week, we're going to really get into Paul's perspective on his sufferings. And I believe once we take a look at that, it will truly, truly change your life and change the way you see your circumstances. If you're there this morning, don't give up on God. Don't think that God has given up on you. God may have you right where He needs you to be. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart.